This morning's reading can be found on page 1009 in the Pew Bibles. It's the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, commencing at verse 21. Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. I just want to introduce two pictures because we are talking about synagogue. How does it look like? It's just like the church, isn't it? Very similar. So there are various types of synagogues. The modern ones sometimes may not have balconies, but certainly the old-fashioned will have balconies. So in the balconies, women will sit, and in the main congregation will be always men. So they always sit separately. Children up till 12, they are not allowed to come to synagogue worship service. Only after 13, if they are able to recite Torah and learn the scriptures, then they are allowed to come and be part of main congregation. Another picture. Yeah, that's another one. It also has a balcony. I had the privilege of going to synagogue and see myself in the land of Israel in 2017. When I entered in, I felt as if I was in the church because same pews, very similar setup, and I felt very homely. It's an academic trip, so we were exposed to all sorts of areas. We met politicians, UK ambassador in Israel, and we had the privilege of meeting Palestinian leaders, Israel's leaders, and also saw the scientific advancement, how things are going. So we were more a university kind of atmosphere where we had opportunity to visit these places. And one was synagogue. It was the first time ever in my life going into a synagogue and experience it. There is an old story about a gathering in which a noted actor was called upon to give an oration on Psalm 23. He stood, cleared his throat, and recited Psalm 23 with perfect dramatization, inflection, and so on. When he finished, the room was filled with applause. Then an elderly priest stepped forward and proceeded to recite the same words. When he finished, there was not a sound in the room, but nearly every eye was filled with tears. Someone asked the actor what the difference had been. "Well, you see," he said, "there's no doubt that I know 23rd Psalm backwards and forwards. But the Padre here, well, he knows the shepherd." So So my point number one is Jesus' teaching with authority, verse 22. There is a difference between Jesus' teaching and that of scribes, exactly like in the story. Both read the Old Testament, interpreted, and taught the law. But there is a lot of difference between these two. One is Jesus, on the other side is scribes. In verse 22, it says, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as scribes. The word authority is exousia in Greek, which simply means rule, dominion, or in jurisdiction, power, privilege. So Jesus spoke with unwavering confidence as if he were in charge and with unquestionable truth. The scribes didn't speak with authority. Instead, they quoted other rabbis presenting various opinions. In contrast, Jesus didn't rely on others' views, but presented a singular, powerful, convicting, independent perspective which was unconventional for the hearers. Jesus' words were living, clearly convicted the congregation. They were moved by the Spirit. Therefore, they were amazed at his words. The scribes referred here particularly were local synagogue teachers, because they are quite distinct from scribes in Jerusalem. Point number two, Jesus at the synagogue. Jesus taught in synagogues. Jesus, in verse 21, we hear that Jesus first went into the synagogue immediately. The word immediately keeps on coming in Mark's gospel. At Capernaum. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, actually it was referred to Capernaum, Nazareth. It says, it was his custom going to the synagogues. In our term, perhaps we might say, Jesus was a church goer, a regular attendant. Interestingly, there is no mention of the word synagogue in the entire Old Testament, but only occurs in the New Testament times. And the synagogues were the most important institutions in the life of Jews. Even today, they are very important because they don't have temple. They lost the temple for centuries. Now they have synagogues to hold on to. You know where the synagogues were originated? It was in the context of Babylonian captivity that took place in 586 BC, destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. So Jews wanted to repent and pray in God's presence. They first met at homes for private worship and prayer. Later, they were given permission to build their own places of worship, and they call them as synagogues. It is a Greek word called sun, means together, agog means bring or come together. So people brought themselves together in one building called synagogue. Jerusalem temple was dedicated center for sacrifices and Torah discussions. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, we see Jesus' teaching in the temple courts. In contrast, the synagogues were local places of worship and teaching, functioning as both religious schools and civil courts during the week. These synagogues served as hubs for sharing religious teachings, where scribes and elders not only taught but also judged cases involving law violations. Jesus frequently taught in the synagogues. Mark particularly highlighted at least 10 times in his gospel about Jesus' teaching. A synagogue service, exactly like us, has prayers, readings, and address. Anyone, even a respected stranger, with approval from the synagogue's ruler, could give the sermon or the address. This open system fostered diverse voices and teachings, making the synagogue as a platform for sharing the knowledge. Discussions and questions followed the teachings. And interestingly, the teacher sat and the congregation stood. It's the other way today. Very interesting. In fact, if you see English history, congregation used to stand, remember? In 18th or even 16th century, congregation used to stand all the time. Pews were recently introduced. At the start of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, he was welcomed into the synagogue. And we saw the picture last time where there was a Capernaum and the synagogue was just there. So when he had chance, he taught the congregation. And his authoritative style of teaching left them astonished. Unlike the scribes who relied on rabbinical teachings, Jesus spoke directly and powerfully and amazing to his listeners because he spoke with authority as God's word. Therefore, Jesus' primary mission was teaching and preaching, though he also performed miracles and cast out demons to validate his preaching. So he has threefold ministries, preaching, teaching in synagogues, and also healing. Man with unclean spirit in verse 23. The congregation at the synagogue did not recognize that there was a man among them filled with unclean spirit. Now this is very interesting. This man must have been attending quite regularly in the synagogue worship service. He probably appeared as a normal person. He was not a harmful man or probably even helpful to the congregation. This unclean spirit was hiding because these demons or unclean spirits were supposed to live among the tombs, according to Mark chapter 5 verse 3. But when they saw, or this demon particularly saw Jesus, the demon panicked. Jesus commanded, "Be quiet and come out of him." So he expelled the demon from this man. In fact, sometimes it is used as plural, "we," the demon said, and also "he." That indicates that he and his associates were together in his soul, this man's soul. So when people saw it, they were astonished by Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. In the parallel passage, Luke chapter 4 verse 35, it's noted that the man was not harmed. So in other words, Jesus was attacking the demonic world, but not the people. Here the man wasn't the focus. The attention was on Jesus, who by divine authority cast out the demons. So this demonstrates Jesus' messiahship, kingship, and he was the savior, introducing the kingdom's power to break the Satan's bondage, defeat him, and save human souls. He was the king, undeniable, who had power vividly evident at that particular event. Point four, what terrified demons? Interestingly, demons were terrified because of the truth. The demon recognized Jesus' teaching of the truth of the gospel. He was quiet when Jesus was preaching and wanted to hide himself from among the congregation, but couldn't contain the power of Jesus' teaching, which came with power and authority. So the demons in him panicked within this man and cried out to Jesus loudly, saying, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" I know who you are. You see again singular here. You are the Holy One of God. You remember the Gabriel's message to Mary? The child born will be called the Son of the Most High. See what the demons were saying. But Jesus rebuked this demon and saying, be quiet and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. But do you know why Jesus silenced the demons? The answer is found in Mark chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he strictly ordered them not to make him known. You see, you remember when Jesus asked Peter, tell me, who do you think people I am? So they said, no, people are thinking that you are Elijah, a prophet, Old Testament prophet. But who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah. And then Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, do not tell this to anyone. Now here he is shutting down demons' mouths also. Don't speak about me. There is a messianic secret because his mission is different from the worldly expectation. He had to die for humanity. That's why the forces of darkness was really trying to expose Jesus, but Jesus controlled them. Therefore, demons were terrified by the authority of Jesus, and he subdued their power and commanded them to be quiet, not to reveal his identity. So the people at the synagogue were astonished and said, what is this? A new teaching with authority? That means they never heard that. His commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. That means they never saw this situation any time before. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. However, we must understand that the demons had created a successful false religious system in Israel, keeping people captive to their own destruction. They operated as deceptive agents within the false religion. Satan, the ultimate deceiver, is a liar and a murderer seeking to ensnare and destroy souls through lies. Truth is the mortal enemy of demonic operations. You know how Jesus gave a definition of Satan, do you know? Jesus defined who Satan is. It is found in John chapter 8, verse 44. Yes, Ruth? Father of lies. Exactly. He said he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him, said Jesus. And Jesus also said, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. So anyone who lies aligns with his nature. The only thing that scares Satan is the truth, because he's a liar. It's exactly opposite. So when you preach the gospel, he's shaken. So he hides subtly in some people and misinterprets it. It's not the truth. So now, good, what is bad in the scriptures, what is abomination in the scriptures became good. Celebrated. You see, that's the world we are living in. So that is what Satan always does. He leads people to lie. He leads people to not to the truth. He takes them away. He has power. And he's trying to really subdue the earth. But he was crushed by the power of the cross. He knows it. And that's why they were crying. When Jesus was present there, what is there between you and us? Have you come to destroy us? You see, they were trembling. They were panicked. Friends, let me tell you something.
There is no such thing called non-threatening environment for sharing the gospel of truth.
I'm sorry to say this, but this is a fact.
The gospel is not soft or promises prosperity. To those who don't believe in God, it's a threat. It's not good news for those who reject Jesus, the Son of the living God. Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's our hope. We hold on to the power of the gospel unashamedly. Let us be called fools for Christ. Are you willing?
1 Corinthians chapter 1:18 says this. The power of God is revealed in the gospel. So people resist the gospel because the truth can be sometimes can be really uncomfortable. However, it's important to remember that the truth will set us free. That's the promise that Jesus gave in John chapter 8, verse 32. Truth will set you free. You see, Satan is so subtle, he will hide people not to reveal, not to understand even the truth. The best example is Pilate. Pilate went and asked Jesus, "What is truth?" By seeing himself, the truth, there standing, he doesn't know the truth. You see the hiding? He was completely in hidden world, knowing the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth. There is no other way than through me to the Father. I am the way, the truth, the life." Pilate was looking at the truth, but not able to understand the truth. How blindness it is. My fifth point is, are there such things as demons in the scientific world? Now, this is a very important question we all have to ask. We live in a scientific world, and there is an explanation for almost everything, and empirical research is one of the best ways to study and understand our world. Am I right? Well, particularly for PhD students, empirical evidence is necessary. Otherwise, you are not a PhD student. You will develop your theory or research based upon someone else's interpretation. As a student of PhD, you should go and find yourself. Find a hole and fill it and tell the world, "This is what I found." That is what all about research. Am I right, Abby? Yes, it is true. It is my own experience. But what is important is that in ancient societies, we live in a world in scientific glory, I said. And one of the best ways to study and understand our own world through empirical senses. But in ancient societies, people avoid darkness and protected their homes against demons. They put special markings on their doorposts. At special times, they put lanterns on their porches and kept themselves hidden away in their homes during the witching hour. Today, people avoid dark places, protect their homes against crime and random violence. They put signs in their windows saying that they are protected by alarms. They put motion lights up. They remain at home when groups of young people are roaming about on the streets. The results today are the same as the results so long ago. Speed cameras and security cameras. Yeah, this is all out of fear. People are bound by a type of fear, even terror, that robs them of a good quality of life. In ancient societies, it was believed that people were possessed by demons that took over their lives and making a living hell. Now, let me challenge you. Today, people are also possessed by lusts and addictions. You read the stories. "I can't help it." People talk about it. "I can't help it." Because they are slaves. They are not under their own control. The same result.
addiction. Something else controls them, makes their lives unmanageable, miserable, unbearable, and unpleasant in the extreme. My father was a smoker. He smoked for many, many years, because he was in the military, he was in the police department and all. But surprisingly, one day, I think just before his death, some nearing death, you know, he said something. He showed me the cigarette and he said, "I hate that fellow who invented this." You see the addiction? They wanted to come out, but they can't. They are influenced by something else. So the evidence is empirical, both the ancient world and even in today's world. Forces of evil exist. Some of these forces of evil are social in nature and some of them are personal. There are evil powers that can often do take over people's lives completely and control them. Modern psychology defines them as fears, anxieties, and appetites that crouch in the dark places of people's hearts and minds and control them. Those powers that often have ancient names. Number 6, Christ's authority of his kingdom, verses 15 and 28. The real issue in today's reading is the authority of Christ, his authority in teaching and his authority over spiritual domain, over the forces that bind and control people and make their lives unwell, abnormal, unnatural, and not straight, but crooked, evil, malicious, deceptive, and terror. You know, there is a very great scholar today in the United Kingdom by name N.T. Wright. He was a bishop of Durham, but now he's retired, sits in Wycliffe Hall in Oxford and writes books. And sometimes he comes in the podcast. I keep hearing his podcast. Very interesting. Please, if you have a podcast on your mobile, please hear his question and answer sessions. Very interesting. And he defines the kingdom of God. Not defines, but he says the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We are so used to live in a democratic country and we expect the kingdom of God should be democratic. Oh, I'm so sorry. It is not. Though democracy urges that every citizen has equal rights, it produces inequality, where the rich become richer, the poor become poorer. Is it not fact? It is. Some even suggest that capitalism becomes a necessary evil in a democracy. In democracy, all sorts of people involve: atheists, religious, and non-religious in making decisions for the nation. Whereas in the kingdom of God, God is the ruler. He will take a just decision. So we better get used to God's kingdom, his rule in our lives. Because once you say you cannot go to the kingdom of heaven, "Lord, I'm terribly used for democratic setup. I want freedom." No, 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 no. You have freedom, but you have to trust the Lord. Because the monarchy belongs to him. He is our ruler. His rule is based upon moral values, and it is based upon God's holiness. It is God's monarchy. You know, in the Bible, it very clearly says, "I am holy, therefore, fill the blank. I am holy and therefore be holy. That's my character. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, that's your character certificate." God as a king over our personal lives, where the padre knows his shepherd, not with his talent of knowledge or knowledge, but by heart, mind, and soul. There is no personal contact with your rulers in democracy. Has anyone met Rishi Sunak? No. Do you know him personally? No. You only see on the television. That is democracy. Because you are one among millions of people. Whereas the kingdom of God is a personal relationship with God, which affects your own relationships with other people. That personal relationship with God is the essence of our Christian characters. Lastly, let me tell you a story. A certain army sergeant had been a heavy drinker for 35 years. He was a very hot-tempered man, vicious in his approach. Long after he had become colonel, he was a very, very wicked man. But finally, he encountered Christ. His whole life changed. He was speaking once before a group of medical people. He told them of his personality change, how he was now temperate as he once had been intemperate, considerate as he once had been severe, concerned for others as once he had been selfish and self-serving. A psychiatrist who believed that personalities are so firmly set in early life that no one can change, protested the colonel that at his age a person could not have such a radical transformation. Well, replied the colonel, that may be true, sir, but I am under new management. I answer to another authority, the highest and the truest. What a profound thing for a colonel to say that. Friends, I want to ask you, who do we fear? Who do we respond to? Who do we listen to? Is Jesus our authority and moral guide? God is loving, yet uncompromising with sin. Let us not be deceived or take God lightly. God is to be feared and obeyed so that we might not sin, and let us confidently bring the truth of the gospel before our friends and families and lead a worthy life before Jesus. Amen.